Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. I will break into the reading in the middle of verse 14. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith a high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet, soaring above its majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. With theological precision equal to that of the Apostle Paul, this Prince of Prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the mediator between God and men. The narratives of the four gospels are no more vivid in the details concerning the historic death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than what we find in the 53rd chapter of this glorious prophecy. And the corollary to the gospel is that men everywhere are commanded to believe. And so Isaiah foreshadows, as though in echo, the very invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to come unto me. What an invitation of the gospel we have in that 55th chapter, where the Lord invites those to come and to buy without money, to seek the Lord while he may be found. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel and the simplicity of the call to life, sinners are so dead, they are so blind, they are so insensitive to spiritual things that they can look the gospel head on and stay in that estate of sin and of misery. After that gracious invitation of the gospel in 55, Isaiah describes for us the terrible and tragic hold of sin upon these people in chapters 56 and 57. Something had to be done. If man could ever be saved, if man could ever be redeemed, a stumbling block had to be taken out of the way. And that brings us to the text that I want to meditate on in the time that we have together this morning. Our proposition is this, that it is the grace of God that removes those obstacles. That's the stumbling block. Man's sin, man's depravity, the coldness of his heart. And apart from the grace of God, those obstacles could not be removed. Unless The God of grace interrupts that dead sinner in his life. He remains without hope. No hope apart from the grace of God. But it is because God is who he is. And it is because God is like what he is that salvation is even a possibility. And it is because God is who he is and God is like what he is that salvation is more than simply a possibility, but salvation becomes a reality for those who are the recipients who have been touched by this amazing grace. This text before us is one of Isaiah's high water marks. It's a message that is so profoundly simple, but yet profoundly complex with paradox. As a God that is so high, a God that is so far, is yet a God that is so near, a God that stoops so low to be with sinners. And though the word grace does not occur in this text at all, I submit to you that the reality of grace is between every line. It's the magnet. It's the magnet that draws obstinate sinners to God. And that's the theme, then, that I want us to address this morning, the magnetism of grace. The magnetism of grace that draws dead, insensitive, cold sinners to God. And developing this theme, there are three things from the text that I want us to see. I want us to see, first of all, that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. Sinners left to themselves are helpless, and they are hopeless, without hope, without God. But the more we can understand the greatness of God, the more we can understand something of the wonder of his grace. The amazing grace is highlighted as we contemplate, as we come to understand something of the greatness of God himself. That's why I say it is the God of grace that is the sinner's only hope. And Isaiah, as he begins this high water text, draws our attention to the perfections, the attributes, the person of God. And we learn here something about this God of grace. First of all, that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Thus saith the high and the lofty one. That one that is self-raised. That one that is infinitely high. That one that is so amazingly above all of his creation. It's interesting and not without significance that the description that Isaiah gives of the Lord here, this one that is high and lifted up, the lofty one, is the same way he described the Lord when he saw him in that vision in the early part of his ministry. Remember, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Same description, same word. Describe the Lord now. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord first in that glorious way. But now Uzziah is dead and Jotham is dead and Ahaz is dead. Earthly kings come and earthly kings go. But regardless who it is upon that earthly throne, this one sits exalted and eternal and consistently and unchangingly upon that throne of heaven. Still he is that one that is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That one that is infinitely and supremely the King. That one that is infinitely and supremely the Lord. Absolutely ruling. Independent of all of his creatures. That one that is sovereign, unaffected by anything outside of himself. That one that is not influenced by anything outside of himself. the one that is eternally, the one that is infinitely supreme, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here it is, this high and this lofty one that is now speaking to sinners. I say this highlights the source of grace. It highlights the source of grace. For it is only the pleasure and the will of the King. It is only the pleasure and the will of the King that owes the creature nothing that offers this grace. He is gracious to whom he is gracious. And he is merciful to whom he is merciful. There is nothing in the creature that demands God is gracious. There is nothing in the sinner that would cause God, apart from his own desire, apart from his own sovereign good pleasure and will, to be gracious. We define grace, right, as that display of God's favor that he demonstrates to those that are without merit, those that are completely with demerit, those without deserving any of the least of his favor. But God, not because the sinner is what he is, but because his own heart is what it is gracious. And I say, here's the source of grace. A source of grace, unless God sovereignly interrupts the will and the heart of the sinner, there is no hope that the sinner has. The reason for grace is found within the giver of grace, not the recipient of the grace. The reason for grace is found within the giver of that grace, this sovereign, this King, this infinite Lord over all that is. That's not reason to despair of grace. It's the only reason we have for hope. For if God were not a gracious God, if God were not a gracious God, there would be no hope that any man could ever have of being rescued from that pit of despair and sin and misery, from being a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. No hope. But there is hope, because God is a God of grace. It is the sovereign God that speaks. But we see that he is also the eternal God. He's the one that inhabits eternity, the one whose permanent dwelling place is eternal. And I want us to see here that this is going to highlight for us something of the unfailing purpose of grace. God is eternal. His permanent residence is eternal. God is a spirit. Westminster Catechism describes God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But those three statements particularly boggle the mind. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And I suppose of all of the perfections of God that are beyond our comprehension, for God is incomprehensible in that infinity. How can we begin to comprehend infinity? But I confess, of the various perfections of God, the one that I struggle with the most in my own mind, trying to get a handle on, is the fact that God is eternal. He is eternal. Do we have any concept of what eternity is? We are creatures of time. Everything we know is defined by time. I understand past time. I can understand something of future time. We talk about the present time, but what is the present time? How long is the present? How long is the present? I no sooner say the word present that now it's past. I can think about saying it again, but as soon as I say it, now again it's past. What for us is the present? For us, the present is more of a notion than it is a reality. It's here, it's gone. How long is it? All that we know is a succession of moments. Time passes. And because time passes for us, we are all subject to change. Things happen in time. We can look at our family pictures. We can look at family pictures of our children. Look at them then, look at them now, and something has happened. We can look at pictures of ourselves, and something has happened. Something has happened between what I was and what I now am and what I look like now, because I'm subject to time. Time is that succession of moment. What is eternity? What is eternity? There's a sense in which eternity is the lack of time. There's a sense in which eternity is the absence, if you will, of the succession of moments. I know we often talk, because we are creatures of time, of eternity past, eternity future, but there is a sense in which eternity is now. Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I don't understand that. No succession of moments, no passing of time. But the implication of that, even though it defies my understanding, the implications of that are so far-reaching when we think here of God's purpose of grace. He inhabits eternity, the eternal God, the plan, the thought, the purpose of God to save a people in Jesus Christ, an eternal thought, that time, and now I speak even as a fool when I say this, that time in eternity, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in that eternal council establish this whole plan and scheme of redemption. The Father giving to the Son a people. We have hints of that, don't we, so often in the Scripture. I think of even that chapter just before us here, chapter 53, that great chapter defining and detailing for us the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, but it takes us to eternity as well. As the Father says to the Son, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed, your days will be prolonged. A people that were given to Christ. A people that were given to Christ in eternity as he fulfilled the demands of all the covenant. That boggles the mind. That boggles the mind. A people given to Christ, given to the Son that was chosen to be the mediator between God and men, given to the Son that was the elect of God, Isaiah says, to be the redeemer of God's elect. A people given to it in eternity. And Christ comes in time and he fulfills all of those demands. And it is in Christ. It is in Christ then that this manifestation and this demonstration of grace is known. But it's the eternal God. Now here's why I say that. The fact that God is eternal highlights for us the unfailing purpose of grace. Because he's eternal, he is also unchangeable. The immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, is the necessary corollary to the eternity of God. I change. You change because we're creatures of time. But there is no change with God because there is no succession of moments, as it were, with God. He is. He is. And because he is eternal, his purpose is unfailing. I love the words. I love the words that Malachi gives to us from the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I change not. And the implication of that is this: I'm the Lord, I change not, and therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Ah, there were things that Jacob did that deserved him to be consumed. But in eternity, Jacob chosen. Jacob have I loved, the Lord says. And Jacob chosen by God, given to Christ, and notwithstanding, I'm the Lord, I don't change. And therefore, here is this unfailing purpose of grace, the magnet that will draw sinners, that he has given to Christ, to Christ. But he is holy. His name is holy. The holiness of God, a reference here to the name of God, not talking just about the title that we use to identify God, but the name speaks of the entirety of God's person. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're not to take the person of God in vain. His person, all of his perfections, the totality of who he is. His name, his person is holy. Everything about God is holy. Holiness has reference, right, to the difference of God, the separation of God, the transcendence of God from anything and everything else that is. Without question, the fact that God is holy means that he is free from sin. That's obvious and most true. It's a purer eyes than he can behold evil. God is separated from sin. But the holiness of God goes beyond just his being free from sin and separate from sin, although that is essential. The holiness of God is his difference from anything and everything else that is. We often say that God is holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is completely and totally distinct and different from anything and everything else that is. Who is a God like our God? When the Lord delivered the people of Israel from the Red Sea, across the Red Sea, and Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus gives that great hymn, that great song of praise, he asked this question: who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The holiness of God. God that is absolutely distinct. God that is absolutely and infinitely transcendent and different from all of his creation. How is it? How is it that this God that is so transcendent, how can it be that this God that is so different from anything and everything else, how can that holy God ever have a relationship with man? Here's the power of grace. Here's the power of grace that is able to take dead sinners, the power of grace that is able to transform those that are haters of God, that are so infinitely below God, and bring them into those that have a merit to approach the Holy One. Isaiah's favorite designation of the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. What a statement that is. The Holy One is transcendent, but yet he's of Israel. Amazing. How amazing is the grace of God. How wonderful is the grace of God. How inexplicable is the grace of God. How powerful is this grace that can transform sinners. Those that are separated by God, children of wrath and children of disobedience, and transform them into the very sons of God. How amazing is God's grace. He's the Holy One. But he's merciful. He's the merciful God. He dwells with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Oh yes, he dwells in the high and holy place. But also he dwells, and the same word, the word dwell is the same word inhabited. He's taking up his residence. He's taking up his residence, a place of fellowship with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Here's the success of grace. The success of grace that affects the union between the holy and the unholy. The contrite. The contrite, those that have been crushed. Those that have been humbled. The humble spirit, those that have been abased and humiliated and sunken. And both of those words have an external agent. It's not talking here about their personality, but those that have been made contrite, those that have been crushed and humbled and abased. And the agent is the Lord himself. It's the grace of God that brings a sinner. It's the grace of God that brings a sinner to the end of himself. It's the grace of God that crushes the sinner, taking away every self-confidence and every independent hope, bringing him to nothingness, that he might see and understand something of his need of God. It's grace that breaks the pride of the sinner. Remember that scene that we have in Daniel's book. Nebuchadnezzar identified as the head of gold and how proud he became of his kingdom. And then chapter 4, he begins with looking at Babylon that he had built, and so proud he was, so arrogant he was at what he perceived to be the work of his own hands. But God brought him low, and God humiliated him, and God crushed him. And in that crushing, in that humiliation, he comes to confess that there is but one God in the heavens that does whatsoever he pleases. We can argue whether we have there a genuine spiritual conversion of Nebuchadnezzar or no, but God humbled him and God abased him, and that's what God does in his grace to every sinner that comes to realize that there's no hope within himself. The mercy of God. The mercy of God that will take up his residence with those that he has humbled, those that he has abased. And from the depths, seeing something then of the God of grace and the God of mercy. That's the first thing that our text describes for us. The God of grace. The sinner's only hope. I say number two, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The good of grace is the sinner's salvation. And we learn from our text that grace works with purpose. The end of verse 15, here's the purpose of God here. To revive the heart, or the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The purpose of grace. To preserve. To preserve. The idea of reviving here is the idea of making alive. The idea of causing to live, to keep alive. This one that is now contrite, this one that has been abased, what is God's purpose of grace? To make him live. It is God's purpose of grace to take a dead sinner and give life to that dead sinner. My purpose here is, the Lord says, to give life, to cause to live the contrite sinner. Here is the regenerating grace of God that implants that life principle within the heart of a dead sinner. How powerful is grace? Taking a mind that is incapable of understanding anything about God, no interest in God, but changing the heart, reviving the heart, the inner man, the mind, the way we think. And grace makes us think differently, doesn't it? And here is the affections, and grace makes us feel differently, doesn't it? And here's the will. Grace makes us choose different things. We choose life because God has implanted within the heart. By his grace, by that regenerating grace, the principle of life. Why do sinners believe? What made you believe? If you're a believer here today, what made you believe the gospel? If you're a Christian here today, what is it that made you repent of your sins? Because God put a life principle within your dead heart. A heart that could not think of God, a heart that would not choose God, a heart that was incapable of feeling God. But the implantation of that life principle, and now with that spiritual life implanted within the heart, there is belief and there is repentance. And that's God's purpose of grace. That is God's purpose of grace, to make alive those that had no life. It's a new birth. And it never fails. God never, and there's the beauty of this, God never fails in his purpose. What God desires, he does. What God purposes, he does. There's unfailing purpose. There's no life without that breath of God. You see the comparison between this new birth, between this second creation and the first creation. There was Adam. And God formed Adam, right? Formed man out of the dust of the ground and took the dust of the ground, and there, lying there, was Adam. Looked like Adam. But there was no life. And God breathed into his nostrils. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, a living soul. And so it is in the second creation. So it is in the new birth. We're dead, but when the breath of God comes and the Spirit of God puts that regenerating work into the heart, there is life. There is life. That's God's purpose. And that's the good that we know from the grace of God. He makes sinners alive. But we learn also that grace works without merit. I think the most beautiful statement in many ways that we have in this entire paragraph, we have it verse 18. The Lord says, I have seen his ways. I have seen his ways. I know what you are. I know that you hate me, the Lord says. I know that you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. I know that, the Lord says. I know what you are. I see your ways. But, I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. We read for our scripture passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Do you not see the same Pauline logic in Isaiah? Dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy. Yeah. Here's the but God that is rich in mercy. I see his ways. I know what he is. I know what he is. But I will heal him. Notwithstanding what God sees, he is gracious. He loves in spite of what we are, not because we are what we are. He knows our propensities. He knows our bent to sin. He knows that natural enmity that we have with him. But I'll heal him. We sang from Psalm 103 earlier, Lord's forgiveness. Using the imagery there of diseases, right? I will heal all diseases, not physical, but spiritual. I'll heal him, the Lord says. I will lead him to life everlasting, from the path of death and destruction unto the path of life. I will complete his comforts. His comforts, the plural there, to intensify this extreme comfort that the Lord is going to give to his people, to those that mourn in Zion. There's comfort, supreme comfort, to those that know they need it. Grace works without merit. And grace worked with success. Verse 19. Here's the success here of grace. I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal it. I create. There is a word that is uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. Man is never the subject. Man can never be the the agent of this particular word. This word is uniquely divine activity. And it is a word that is filled. A word that is absolutely filled to the brim with the power. With the power. The irresistible power of God. It's the word that we read in the initial creation of this world. Nothing but darkness. Nothing but darkness. And with the creative word of power, God says, let there be light. And with that creative word of power, in that power, there was light. Darkness did not stand a chance when God said, let there be light. There's power, irresistible power in this creative word. So what does God create here? What is created here that only God can create? What is made here that only this omnipotent, this all-powerful God has the ability to bring into existence? I create the fruit of lips. What does that mean? The fruit of lips. New Testament defines that for us very clearly. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Giving praise. Giving thanks. Giving praise to God. Only God. Only God has the power to transform God cursers into God praisers. Only God has the ability and that inherent irresistible power to take natural man who is a hater of God and transform God haters into God praisers. How successful. I create the fruit of lips. I give peace, peace. The repetition there, superlative peace, extreme peace I give to him that is far off and to him that is near. Do you see the language there of Paul, again from Ephesians chapter 2? As the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, reconciles those that were far, those that were near. Isaiah uses exactly the same language here. Here's a people of God from everywhere, Jew, Gentile, all in Isaiah's focus. All that accomplished in Christ, the grace of God. But grace works with urgency. I have to say that as well. That grace works with urgency. You look at verse 16. Lord says, I will not contend forever. I will not contend if the Spirit would fall or fail before me. Man could not stand, man cannot stand against the wrath of God. Man cannot stand against the justice of God. Without the grace of God, therefore, there is absolutely no hope. If God were to match his wrath against our sin, that would be completely fair, that would be completely just, but we could not stand. Nahum asked the question, who can stand in the day of his indignation? You don't trifle with God, therefore. You don't trifle with God. You don't make excuses. There's an urgency of grace. There's an urgency of grace. If you take on God, if you try to take on God in your own power, in your own strength, in your own words, you're going to fall. And you're going to fail. Not going to work. not going to work. Today, therefore, is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There's an urgency always in the gospel message. And that leads me then to my final thought. Isaiah not only draws our attention to the God of grace as the sinner's hope, and the good of grace as the sinner's salvation. He says something about the gloom of gracelessness as the sinner's worst horror. The gloom of gracelessness, the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in an eternal state of trouble, terror, and misery. Without grace, there's no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Without grace, no peace. There's no objective peace of reconciliation. That reconciliation that Christ effected between the sinner and God, removing every impediment through his blood. And it's only in his blood and through his blood and trusting his blood that man can know that objective peace. There's no subjective peace of the quietness of soul. That peace that was given to those who we're created to be praisers of God. The alienation continues without restitution and resolution. There's eternal wrath. There is no grace. There's no peace. And without grace, there's no holiness. Verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, when it cannot show quietness, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The word describing here, the muck that would come from the bottom of a cistern. It's filthy and it's dirty and it's churning. Image of a troubled sea that is just bringing up all of the muck and the mire and the filth. Without holiness, without grace, there's no holiness. And without holiness, no man can see God. What a terrible contrast. What a terrible contrast between those that are the recipients of God's grace, that irresistibly, like that magnet, have been drawn to this amazing God, and now those that are repelled. And those that remain in their sin and their misery and their desperate condition, how tragic it is. The gloom of gracelessness. Bad now, and eternally. Bad without description. One way to get this grace. How do we get this grace? It's a sovereign work of God. He's gracious to whom he's gracious. But you come. You come to Christ. The grace of God does not mean that we are despair of that grace. No, the grace of God is to bring us to the Lord Jesus. I love the words of the Savior. Puts this together in John chapter 6, verse 37 or so. All that the Father hath given me will come. There's that time in eternity when a people were given to the Lord Jesus. And Christ says, all that the Father has given me will come. And then, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. How do you know? How do you know that you are of those the Father has given to the Son? Christ tells us. Unmistakably, he tells us, you come. You come. You come to Christ. You come to him. And the word of the Savior, not the word of this preacher, no authority there, but the word of the Savior, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. So we don't despair of grace, that there's never anything that we can do to deserve, because we can't. Nobody can. But in Christ, it is in Christ, and only in Christ, that this grace will draw. It's the magnet. It's the magnet that draws sinners to the Savior. How amazing, how wondrous is the grace of God. Amen.